In today's passage, we're in Daniel 6, page 1060 in the Pew Bible. We're again coming to one of those very familiar passages. If you've had any exposure to Sunday school in your life or a vacation Bible school, there's a good chance that you know the story about Daniel and the lion's den, as it's so affectionately called. What we're going to find, just a little preview of what we're going to read, we find Daniel serving in the government of the Medes and the Persians. This story is actually quite similar to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that we saw in chapter 3. They were serving under King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. So in chapter 3, we had the most powerful ruler in the world, who also happened to be these guys' boss, building a statue and demanding that the three, along with all of the other civil servants in the Babylonian kingdom, bow down and worship. If they refused, then off to the fiery furnace they went. Execution. Here in chapter 6, you again find the most powerful ruler in the world, who also happened to be Daniel's boss, telling everyone in the kingdom not to worship anything but him. If they refused, then off to the lion's den they went. They had a new form of execution. So in one, you're commanded by the government to do something or die. In the second one, you're commanded by the government not to do something or you die. Now, as we read the first half of chapter 6, I want you to notice how the plot develops, and particularly notice the words that the narrator uses to describe Daniel. So let's begin in chapter 6 of Daniel. Verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Verse 5, then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document, so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Let's stop and pray. Father, we give you praise. You have given us your word, and what a blessing it is to us to be able to know you personally, to be in relationship with you because of Christ, to be able to have your scripture written down in our language that we can read and we can meditate on and soak up all the truth that you have for us. Father, to give us wisdom and understanding for how to live our lives in these very difficult days as authoritarian governments rise around us. And Lord, as many of the rights that we have enjoyed previously are seeming to be cast into difficulty now. Father, would you give us wisdom? May we see into the heart of this text and see what you have for us. May we observe your servant, faithful Daniel, who lived before you with a sincere heart, seeking to please you in all things. May that be our heart as well, to please you in every way. And would you show us how to do that? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just to briefly recap what we just read. The Medes and the Persians, as we saw last week, have just defeated Babylon. Don't know how long it's been. Has it been days? Has it been a couple of months? What we do know is Darius has become king of the Medes and the Persians. And so he begins organizing a new government. Verse 1 tells us that he placed 120 satraps, or like governors, provincial heads, over and throughout the whole kingdom. 3 officials were then installed below the king, but above these governors. 3 officials, Daniel was one of them. All the lower officials would report to these 3. Over the first few weeks and months, I can just envision as this begins to be implemented throughout the kingdom. And as they begin doing their work, what begins to happen is Daniel begins to distinguish himself among the 3. And so the way it reads is that King Darius noticed this and noticed the faithful and good service that Daniel was providing, and wanted to promote him essentially to be the prime minister right below the king. Verse 4, this, however, did not appeal to the other top 2 officials. And that never happens in our government, does it? Where jealousy or conflict would happen, or jockeying for position. But what happened is they began plotting to take Daniel down. But it says they were unable because of his fine service to his king and to the country. But they had a bright idea. We know Daniel's commitment to his God. That's our inroad. We know that if we put these 2 things at odds, that Daniel will choose his God over the country. So that's how we must trap him. So they concoct a plan and convince the king to agree to a 30-day law that no citizen was allowed to pray to any other god or to any person, but to the king alone. Now that would be pretty flattering to the king, wouldn't it? He agreed, and the bureaucrats began looking to catch Daniel. It seems like it didn't take long, verse 10, because as soon as Daniel learned of the new law, guess what he did? He just goes to his house and continues doing what he's been doing. There was nothing new. His windows were open towards Jerusalem. He continues praying three times a day. The bureaucrats come, they catch him, they report him to the king, and next week we'll pick up there. And I think most everybody knows what happens next. But what we have here is we have three groups who are clearly in view. We have the king, we have Daniel, and then we have all this host of government officials, these bureaucrats. Let's consider Daniel first. What do we learn about him? And that's our first point. Daniel was faithful and selfless. That's the first thing we learn about Daniel. He's faithful and selfless. Daniel, we know because we've been tracking through Daniel, that Daniel has served since he was a teenager for six previous kings. And this is his seventh king, King Darius. This is about almost 70 years that Daniel has been serving in this government. Here he was, a Judean, a Jewish man, not a Babylonian, not a Mede or a Persian, but a foreigner, an exile. And as we've talked about way back in the beginning, if you can remember, here's a man that had every opportunity to be angry and bitter at God. He's abducted from his family, from his city, with other teenagers. He's removed 1,000 miles to Babylon. His city is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. The king is removed. Judah is no longer. And he would have had every right, it feels like to us, to refuse to serve a godless king. But it seems, doesn't it? And maybe this is a little bit crass, but it feels like he had the mentality, okay, God has given me lemons, so it's time to make lemonade. I'm here in Babylon, and it's against my choosing. Yes, I would have never chosen to be here, but God is in charge of all these things. Therefore, I'm going to please him and work hard at all that is before me. And this is exactly what the narrator tells us in verse 4, isn't it? These other men could not pin anything on Daniel because he was faithful. That's the word it uses. Daniel is a model of faithfulness for us. Now, faithfulness in the scripture, or faithful, it has a bit of a semantic range, doesn't it? We use it for several different ways of describing people. For one, it can mean someone who's loyal. We would say he's faithful. He's dedicated to his employer or to his adopted country. But faithful can also mean trustworthy. Someone who's honest and upright. Faithful can also mean dependable. Someone who follows through. If he told the king he would do something, then he does it. And the king suffered no loss while Daniel was on the job. Faithful can also mean dedicated. Someone with a steadfast commitment to do something. So those are some of the ways the scripture speaks of faithfulness, and those are some of the ways that we use it in English. What are other ways that the scripture speaks of faithfulness in persons? Listen to Proverbs 25:13. It says, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest. Okay, you got the picture? Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. Listen to how it gives us a little further traction here. He refreshes the soul of his masters. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say he refreshes the souls of those he sent to. But because he's faithful, because he's dependable, he refreshes those who sent him. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? In other words, many people will proclaim that they're faithful, but few truly prove that they are. It's clear the faithful man or woman is difficult to find. Let me ask you, do you follow through in faithfulness? Do you refresh those in your life you have an opportunity to be faithful to? Not the people you're being sent to. We could also talk about that. But in faithfulness, for those who have sent you, are you refreshing them by your ability to be faithful? Daniel did. You could just see him based on the proverb and applying to this scripture that he refreshed the soul of King Darius. Darius didn't have to worry about anything that was in charge of Daniel. Listen further of how the Lord views those who are faithful to him. This is the second half of Proverbs 12:22. Those who act faithfully are his delight, God's delight. Psalm 31:24, the Lord preserves the faithful. And then in Psalm 119:30, it answers this question: how does a person live in faithfulness? Meaning, how do you do that? It says, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set my heart on your rules. Did you catch the connection? Live your life according to God's word, and you will live a faithful life to God. I have set my heart on your rules. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. This was exactly Daniel's life, serving foreign kings as unto the Lord, giving them wise, godly counsel, interpreting dreams, praying to God on their behalf, helping them prosper in all that they put their hands to. Verse 3 says, Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps. You catch the meaning of that, don't you? There was no equal. Distinguished means Daniel had a reputation of excellence among his peer group. And did you notice what the narrator attributed his reputation of excellence to? Verse 3, because an excellent spirit was in him. As Daniel lived faithfully before the Lord, as he delighted in the Lord, God delighted in Daniel and preserved him. Daniel's relationship with Yahweh set him apart. And remember, we saw 2 weeks ago, we talked about it a little bit more in depth, that the queen mother said that she knew the reputation of Daniel, that there was light and understanding and wisdom. Daniel was, he was distinguished in how he interacted with people, and he also was distinguished for his work ethic. Now, if Daniel was faithful to the Lord, if that's what distinguished him, and he was distinguished because of how hard he worked for the government, for the king, then as we turn our attention to his colleagues, they were corrupt and self-seeking. So Daniel, faithful and selfless. These guys, point number two, corrupt and self-seeking. Now, as Daniel distinguished himself for faithfulness, his colleagues distinguished themselves for their jealousy and corruption, didn't they? Look again at verse 3. The king planned to make Daniel prime minister over the whole kingdom, and immediately these colleagues, these unsavory men, sought to find a ground of complaint against him. They sought to oust Daniel. The word sought is in the perfect tense. We see very similarly in Greek that the perfect tense means what? It means something, action that's not completed. It was continual. Almost like we have in English the present perfect tense. It's ongoing. This was something they were continually trying to do, to catch him, to find a reason to get him out. They were on the hunt. They were watching. They were waiting. They were looking. They were seeking for an opportunity. But they were unable, and it says they found no ground for complaint or charge in his service to the king and to the country. Is that true for you? Are you so faithfully working for your employer that there's no ground for complaint or fault in you? No laziness? No showing up late? No overdoing lunch break? No disrespect or talking back? Working hard and getting all of your work done on time, interacting with clients or customers with kindness and respect, not answering harshly if you're spoken to harshly, demonstrating such care and concern that your boss would suffer no loss. In other words, you're treating your job, your task, your position, your company, as if the company was your own. To me, God took me immediately to Ephesians 6 because Daniel is a model of Ephesians 6. Remember those verses? Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will as to the Lord, and not to man. Daniel spent 68 years, nearly 70 now, with Babylonian and Persian bosses. But he clearly understood that all of his work was done as to the Lord. That's why he could serve with a sincere heart. That's why he didn't have to worry about being a man pleaser. But working hard for a pagan king because it pleased the Lord. Daniel was a faithful follower of God. He was a faithful employee. He was a faithful citizen. Now, returning again to Daniel's colleagues, they were self-seeking, weren't they? They were man-pleasers. Why is it someone becomes a man-pleaser? Because it's going to help them. It's a selfish thing. It could be driven out of fear. I don't want to be punished. That's got me at the center. Or I want advancement, so I need to be a bootlicker. I need to do whatever it takes to get on his best side. These men clearly didn't serve faithfully with sincere hearts. They only wanted what would advance their careers, and Daniel was in the way. Verse 5, these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." That's a tremendous commendation, isn't it? These colleagues knew Daniel so well that they knew of his devotion to Yahweh and to Yahweh's law. Do others around you know you so well, or maybe they don't need to know you very well, but do they know you well enough that they can see your devotion to Christ? We're not talking about becoming overbearing or obnoxious, and I need to learn how to say more hallelujahs and praise the Lord. That's not what we mean. But do people actually see godliness and hear godliness from our lips? These men knew that if they were going to trap Daniel, if they were going to force him, if they were going to find a complaint, the only way they could do it was to find it in regard to his relationship to God. And so they went after him in that way. Verses 6 and 7. Did you notice their conspiratorial lie? Did you catch it? Verse 7. They've gone into the king. They say, all the high officials are agreed. We're all in this together. Who is excluded? Clearly Daniel. King, we've discussed the matter and we're in agreement. There's this great new policy that you should put into law. And we're all agreed. We've all talked about it. This is our best counsel. No one in the kingdom should be able to pray to any god or to any person except you for 30 days. Now, this would be quite flattering to Darius. They're suggesting a law that can mean either he is the only one who can be prayed to, or he is the only one who can pray on behalf of people to a god. Either way, for 30 days at least, Darius becomes the center of the Medo and Persian religion. It seemed good to the king, and he agreed. The conspiracy was successful. The law was enacted, and Daniel is now targeted for his faith. What would he do? What would you do? Well, let's see Daniel's response. That's our third point. Now, someone might innocently ask right here, what's the big deal? Couldn't Daniel just abide by the king's order publicly? Just go into his house and not make a big show of it? Even Jesus said later in Matthew 6, hey, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who stand in the street and pray so they can be seen. But go into secret where you can't be seen, shut the door, and pray to your Father who sees in secret. Didn't Daniel have the freedom to pray without his windows open? These are the perplexing kinds of things that sometimes in our mind we feel like the scripture is pitted against each other. Of course, Daniel could have done that. But if Daniel's regular practice is known, and it's known that he prays in front of his window, And then suddenly he stopped doing that after the new law went into effect. What message would that send? What would he be meaning by doing that? Would that have affirmed that Darius was indeed supreme and Yahweh was under him? Would that have sent the message that Daniel agreed it's okay for the government to regulate the when and the how of serving God? In verse 10, the narrator is so matter-of-fact in detailing Daniel's response, isn't he? He went to his house. He got down on his knees. He prayed. And he gave thanks before his God. And don't you like that last phrase? As he had done previously. Again, as we think about Daniel's response, there's no mention that Daniel complained. There's no mention that he lobbied the king or fought against this law or used his position or responded with a different power play against these other colleagues of his. There's no indication that he became anxious or afraid. Daniel just kept doing what Daniel always did. And specifically, it says he went to Yahweh, to God, with prayer and thanksgiving. This again, what shot into my mind was that Daniel is a model of 1 Thessalonians 5, isn't he? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. How would you respond if your colleagues have just put together a plan to punish you? And they've convinced the boss, and he or she is ready to go along with it. Would you begin fretting about your circumstances? Would you begin to give in to anxieties? Thinking about all the what ifs? Would you go dust off the resume and start shooting it out? Would you figure out what colleagues were involved and figure out how to go after them? Or would we, like Daniel, stare directly into this crummy circumstance, knowing that your death warrant has just been signed if you keep going in your regular practice? And would you continue to faithfully honor God? Brothers and sisters, this is one of the things that must be drawn out for us. It is possible for you and for me to mature in Christ to the place where we stop taking our circumstances into our own hands. Where we stop assuming that every time we know what's best for our lives. And it's possible to mature to the place to where you don't immediately go into reaction mode and react with fear or anger, and then everything in your life begins to spiral. You been there? I've been there. This is why the Bible, I think, is continually pressing us on this teaching of humility from the front to the back. Why is that? Because humility is necessary for your submission and for mine. Submission is resting in Christ It's this same idea of abiding. We're resting. It's maturing to the place in your relationship with Christ where you trust His purposes for you because you know His heart of love and kindness for you. And we're not talking about a Gnostic kind of Christianity where there's this secret knowledge that we need to figure out, or this level of Christianity that we need to get to, and then I'll be able to do that, JB. But this is available to every person in this room who is in Christ. You can respond like Daniel did. You can respond like Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Trusting your good and kind and loving and merciful Heavenly Father, and you can say, "Not my will, but your will be done." And you can rest. Look, the text says Daniel specifically gave thanks, and then in 11, he was making petition and plea before God. Listen, he's about to lose his life. What could he possibly give thanks for? Well, just a few jump to mind. God has faithfully walked with him for 70 years, hasn't he? In a place not his home, not his country, not his people, surrounded by pagan idolatry. Sound familiar? God had strengthened him. God had saved his life in chapter 2, remember? God had saved the lives of his three friends in chapter 3. God had continually given him tremendous wisdom and understanding. Remember in chapter 2 what he did as soon as he found out that he and his three friends' heads were on the chopping block? Because none of the other counselors could interpret the dream? The king put out the order, bring all of them in and kill them all. And you remember Daniel's response? "Hey, can you give us time? We're going to go pray and we're going to get the answer." And what does he do? He immediately gets together with his three friends and they begin praying. There's always a huge list of things to be thankful for, aren't there? Not just at Thanksgiving. Do you regularly give thanks? Honest question, do you regularly give thanks? You want a catalyst in your life for humility and submission? Regularly take stock of your life and give thanks to the Lord. It says Daniel was also found making petition and plea. Making plea means asking for mercy or seeking favor. Daniel knew exactly what he was doing, didn't he? He's getting out ahead of the consequences. He's getting out ahead of what he knows for certain will come. Because he's appealing to the one who truly can affect change. No pro-con list. No problem-solving strategy session. No fretting or complaining, but getting on his knees, coming to the one who sees and knows all things and holds his very life in his hands. And he trusts the Lord and appeals to him. And Daniel was just doing what was his regular practice. Is this your regular practice? Rejoicing in every circumstance, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all things, seeking God's favor. We're good at the last one, aren't we? Seeking God's favor. Asking for things for our friends. It's much harder to train our hearts to rejoice in every circumstance, knowing that whether God sent it or whether He allowed it, whichever verbiage you like, it's for our good. Praying without ceasing, continually bringing my life and my stuff to Him, laying it down at His feet, not taking it back up. Or if I take it back up, I lay it back down. And giving thanks. If you can learn these, if you can train your heart in these, then you're on the path to regular humility and submission to Christ. If you can't train your heart to do these, then you're going to struggle your whole life. And life is going to be really hard because you're going to continually find yourself in a tug of war with the Lord. And I've got bad news for you. We don't win that. Or we might win and lose having more of God's power and purpose in our lives. He may let us for a season. All right, you want to pull so hard? You want that thing so badly? Let me show you what that ends with. But if you can learn to train your heart in these things, then you'll never be surprised by the things that come into your life. Wouldn't that be amazing? And our constant refrain would be, not my will, but your will. Not my plans, but your plans. Not my kingdom come, but your kingdom come. Jesus gives us great motivation for our trust and dependence to be completely in Him. In a very familiar passage to many of us in Matthew 11, Jesus said, come to me, who? All of you who are strong and have it all together? Weary and heavy laden. And I'll make you work for everything I give you. I'll give you rest. I don't know what you're thinking about this Advent season or where you're at in your life, but Jesus has rest for you. Rest is not intended to be a one-time thing. But it's only found in coming to Him. This is what Daniel did. He went to God. And I love how Dane Ortlund said it recently. Christ's rest is not transaction, but gift. Chew on that a few days. Christ's rest is not transaction, but it's gift. And this is the essence of the gospel, because it's the essence of God's relationship with man. Gift. It's by faith. You receive it. You come and He grants it. He gives it. He pours it out on you. He doesn't make you get up on the treadmill and work. Here, I'll give you a little bit more rest. You do a little more work. We come by faith and we trust Him. We abide in Him and we receive rest. Did you notice the cause and effect? Or I guess I should read it. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. There's the first cause. There's the first reason. and you will find rest for your souls. He gives another one. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's nothing you can bring him that's too heavy. Get in the yoke with him because it's light. It's easy. His yoke is not burdensome for someone who comes to him and finds rest. For someone who comes and humbly submits. Let's consider three quick takeaways. Number one, the consequences of obedience. What are you willing to endure or suffer so that you can faithfully follow Christ? Are you prepared to lose your job? What if colleagues convince your boss to fire all employees who won't celebrate ungodly things? Are you prepared to not be able to get a car loan, a home loan, because you're a professing Christian? You're saying, oh, JB, that's foolishness. They would never do that. Would they not? Are you prepared for the homeowners association that you live in to pass an ordinance to kick you out and force you to sell your home for being a Christian? Well, they would never do that. What are you willing to endure or suffer so that you can faithfully follow Christ? Number two, unwanted conflict. There will be times when you are faithfully following Christ and it will bring you into conflict with others. Let's name the government because that's clearly in view in Daniel 6. This is going to be a little bit provocative. Are you prepared to disobey the law of man so that you can obey the law of God? And I don't say that lightly because I know Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That is God's word, isn't it? And that's what he desires from us, to be subject to the ruling authorities over us. So we hold this thing in tension, don't we? You remember Acts 4 and 5? I believe it was Peter and John. They were arrested. The authorities commanded them, stop teaching in the name of Jesus. And what'd they say? You can probably remember it. We must obey God rather than men. I want to challenge the small groups this week to spend a little time on this. Have a conversation on how you would formulate thought processes. We're talking about trying to think biblically on when you would obey, or maybe it's easier to say, when is it okay to disobey? When is it that government goes too far? Are there biblical examples of obeying the law of God and disobeying the law of man? I've already given you one. Are there also contemporary examples? And just to be clear, I'm not trying to encourage arguments in small group. But it really helps for us to work together as the community of faith to challenge ourselves to think biblically. There may be times for us that we need to refuse to obey an ungodly law. So let's try to work in our small groups on the ones that are clear. And then maybe you can begin working on some of the ones that are a little more testy. Third takeaway. Weak flesh. Do you know the weakness of your own flesh? Do you know what it is? And what I'm asking is really more specific than that. Do you know what would cause you to sinfully give in to an employment injunction or a governmental injunction? Meaning they're putting things in your life that are ungodly. Do you know the part of your own flesh that would be drawn to give in? What is that? And probably it's related to your fears. So have you identified your fears? Because those will be the places where you'll be most likely to give in. Probably most of us are afraid to lose our jobs. So maybe we need to ask, why am I afraid to lose my job? So be thinking about some of these. Let's pray and we'll come to the Lord's table. Father, there's no doubt there's a little bit of heaviness here. Because we do hold in tension that it pleases you to be submissive to our governing authorities. We are not anarchists, but we are to be good citizens, good employees, good neighbors, not man pleasers, but serving in each of these realms with a sincere heart. So, Father, we need to think well on this. Would you help us? We see our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that deal with this daily. And may we not be foolish enough to think that it will never come our way, that could never happen in the United States. We're a democracy. We're free. Father, may we be sober. May our eyes be open to the ways that our enemy is at work. And may we prepare our own hearts. May we strengthen our resolve. May we strengthen our brothers and sisters. And Father, would we begin by looking at our own hearts and knowing what our own fears are and knowing what the things are that we cling to the most, that we would be undone if those things were torn away from us. And may we work at giving them to you. Father, would you help us as you promised to do? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.